Well, good evening, everyone. It's time to get started here this evening. On our schedule up there, it says we're doing 2 Corinthians 7 tonight, but we're going to start about halfway through chapter 6. We've been about a half chapter behind for a little while. That's my fault, but we'll jump into chapter 6 here in just a minute. Good to see everybody. If you're joining us online, we're glad you're with us. If you're on the live feed on Facebook, feel free to make comments or participate as you can, and I'll try to do my best to get to those as well. But for the rest of us, just a reminder that this class is kind of a study on your own, and when we get together on these nights, just share what you find. Trying to keep it to about a chapter a week so we can read it often and then discuss the things that God's Word has to say. So, kind of a casual class, but nothing casual about God's Word. It's encouraging and helpful, and I look forward to being in it with you. Let's go ahead and start with prayer, and then we'll get going. Our dear Father, we praise you and we honor you tonight. We're thankful for your kindness, for your love, for all the ways that you're thoughtful about us. And Father, you've made that abundantly clear that we are the object of your affection, that not only did you make us in your image because you wanted relationship with us, but you have relentlessly pursued us as human beings. You've been patient, you have been merciful. You've constantly, Father, hoped and wished for us to find you and to return to you. Father, we're so thankful that you are who you are, that you have won us with your love through Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that we'll be the kind of people that know how to share that with others, that the joy and the peace that comes from knowing you will radiate in our lives and will show others that a life with you is the life worth living. We're grateful, Father, for nights like this where we can be together and be in your word and be encouraged. We pray for our children upstairs, the teachers there, for this class that meets. We pray for those of our family that cannot be with us tonight, but we pray that it'll be a night that builds us up and encourages us and reminds us of our purpose and your love. We invite you to be a part of what we do now, and bless us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's go ahead. Most weeks I've been doing some review, and I think that keeps me behind a little bit. So let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to read the whole thing, but we're going to mainly focus on the second half of the chapter. But let's go ahead and read chapter 6. Working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. We'll stop there and talk a little bit about some things we did last week. In verses 1 through 10, in the first half of this chapter, what does it seem Paul's trying to accomplish with the Corinthians here? What's he trying to get them to see, or what's he saying to them that we discussed a little bit last week, or anything new? Tim?
About what they were doing.
All right, very good. So, as Tim's pointing out, Paul is trying to help the Corinthians understand the way that he has taken great pains to not discredit the ministry of Christ. I'll remind you that the last couple of chapters, that's what Paul's been telling them about. I have this ministry, he says, going back to chapter 3. The reason that I have this ministry of the Spirit is because I know what it can accomplish. The reason I'm not teaching the ministry of condemnation anymore, the law of Moses, but I'm focused on teaching Christ, is because I know how valuable this ministry is. And over again through these chapters, he's kind of pouring out his heart about this, helping them understand what this ministry of life really is about. And now in this part, he says, look, I've done everything in my life to make sure I don't discredit it, but rather, what's the but rather here in the first couple verses? Instead of discrediting it, what is he hoping the Corinthians and everyone else will do along with them? Look at verse 4. So verse 3 is to not discredit the ministry, but in verse 4, what's the positive? In everything, commending ourselves as what? As ministers of God. So in everything that I want to do in my life, in every sort of aspect of it, I want to commend myself as a minister. I don't want to do anything to discredit. Now, Paul doesn't make a list of what will discredit the ministry, probably because that list would be very long. But he does have a pretty long list of what he does to commend the ministry, doesn't he? Any thoughts about that? Any comments about any of that? Anything stand out to you that we didn't get to talk about last week or that you wanted to remind us of from then?
This for all of us, as far as, it is a list, but talking about some of the things that he as an apostle had to endure to do what he did. We haven't been put to death. We haven't been persecuted in that sense. Not like he was, anyway. But it is part of what the ministry is. You might face that.
Okay, very good. Yeah, we kind of pointed this out last week. There's something about this list that Paul makes that's a little bit humbling when we begin to compare our list to it. Although there are maybe parts of our life that could sound like this, maybe not to the extreme that Paul did, but all of us have had relationships perhaps that were affected because we serve God. There's hardship in that. All of us have gone through different times where people have slighted us or said things about us or spoken against us because we're trying to do what's right. This might help to remember. You remember when Saul of Tarsus was converted? Do you remember what Jesus told Ananias? He was going to show Paul. I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my sake. Now, Paul would preach that every Christian will have some amount of suffering, but it won't necessarily be equal to his apostolic calling and the things that he went through. But good point. Tim, did you have something?
I guess I do.
You had your hand up.
Ever since we talked about this last week, I've been thinking about how we carry ourselves in different settings and ask ourselves, that principle. talking about here, which is, you know, how am I carrying myself, you know, in any setting that I'm in, you know, work, school, play, neighborhood, store, here, there, everywhere, online, social media, how do I carry myself there? Is there anything that I'm doing within the scope of all those things that would impair the ministry that I'm charged with carrying out, right?
Yeah, I think that's a great application, is just to constantly try to put ourselves like on the other side of looking at what would other people think about, you know, my ministry with Christ if I was the one watching. And I think that's a very important thought. Good. Charity made a comment here online that the first thing on the list is the word patience, depending on your version, or mine says like in much endurance. And she just makes the comment that that's a really important first characteristic, because if you don't have that, none of the rest are going to be even real, because we won't put up with them. So, other thoughts about verses 1 through 10 that you wanted to bring up? Larry?
I'm wondering if he isn't trying to get them to wake up and realize that now is the time, now is the day of salvation, not to be put off. We might think that some people would say, well, I'll get around to it eventually, or it's not good timing for me right now.
Yeah, very good. So the language at the beginning when he quotes Isaiah 49, now is the acceptable time, or at the acceptable time I listen to you, now is the day of salvation. And Paul kind of doubles down and says, I'm telling you, now is the time. Remember that the Corinthians were saved people. Like, these were people who had already become Christians. And though maybe they needed to be called back to being more faithful, I think one of the other things Paul's pointing out, we talked about this last week, is Isaiah 49 doesn't just say God's going to save you. Isaiah 49 says God's going to save you, and then he's going to work with you to change the world. And notice that that's the invitation he's giving the Corinthians in verse 1. Working together with God, we urge you to do the same. Look, we've been given this ministry. We've been saved for a purpose. Now's the time, not just to get saved, but to get to the work that our salvation demands. And I think that's what he's really trying to stir up in the Corinthians here. So, any last thoughts there? All right, let's focus then on 11 there. 11 through 13, this sort of little paragraph here, we find out kind of how Paul's been feeling during this last few chapters as he's been writing. What strikes you about verses 11 through 13? How does Paul sound to you here? Like, what's his feeling here? Can you tell, I guess?
He's welling up with emotion at this point in the writing.
All right. So he's emotional for sure. What's the emotion, does it sound like? Or is it a range? All right, and he actually he speaks to them, like in verse 13, as if they were a child and he was a parent. So all of you who are parents, who've had these moments with your kids, where you've sort of like poured out your heart, opened your heart, done everything you could to convince them about the right way to live and why you are the person you are and why they should be like you and all of that stuff. What do you feel when they're sort of not responsive to it? Frustration, exasperation, like genuine emotion of heartbreak, because you know that if they would listen, life would be better, the purposes of their life would mean something. And here Paul is saying to the Corinthians, like, I can't seem to get through to you, even though I've done everything I can to open my heart to you. What else? I think I might have saw a hand somewhere.
I was just going to say the part where he says, you are not restricted by us, you're restricted by your own. So he's just gone through all this stuff showing how sincere in everything that he's gone through and what he's done and what he said, that this is real from him. He's done everything to try and be what he should. And he kind of sounds like he's saying, so be honest about this. This isn't because of us. You're not open to what we're saying. So please open up and listen to what we're saying. This is on you.
All right, very good. Depending on your version, this little paragraph either sounds like Paul is saying, hey, I've poured my heart out to tell you that I love you, and I'm asking you to love me back. And so your restraint to love me as you should is not from me, it's from you. That's how some versions make this sound. I get that. I think part of what's happening in this book is there's a relationship problem between Paul and the church. Paul loves them desperately, but they've lost some affection for him because of the false teachers. And so he's trying to win their affection back, I think. But I think there's more going on there. So I want to try to describe it like this. Paul has just got through sort of showing them in his own life what a genuine minister of God does. Somebody who's all in, serving God, working with God, doing everything for God. And I want you to think about it like this. Have you ever seen somebody like that? Maybe some people in your life that are like that. And you think, man, I wish I could get there. I wish I was like that. Or there's a conscience in you that thinks, I know I should be doing more because look at what they're doing. You ever had that? And I think what Paul's trying to do is he's trying to stir them up, is he's trying to help them see, look, me doing what I'm doing is not the reason you're not doing what you're doing. You're not restrained by us. We're not the ones who put limitations on you by being apostles and by doing the things we do. You guys are restrained in your service to God because of your affections. Now, that's a very profound thing to say. Most people, the reason they don't serve God at a level that they really deep down desire to, perhaps, is because there are other affections in their life that take their time and take their energy and take their focus. And I think what he's getting at with the Corinthians is, what's restraining you from becoming these people that I'm describing to work with God and not discredit the ministry are the affections that you have for things that make you not the minister that you should be. That's my take on this, and I think that's something to think about for sure. Clay?
And I'm not going to jump ahead, but that's exactly where he continues to go with his next comments of being unequally yoked into other things. You're tying yourselves into other affections that are going to pull you in other directions from what you should be.
Yeah, very good. Which might make sense of this last paragraph here in chapter 6 then. As you were studying chapter 6, did anybody notice a commentary or anything that said that they thought verses 14 through 16 was actually like from another letter that Paul wrote, and it was like a interpolation, like it wasn't actually part of this letter, and it got stuck here? Anybody read that? You'll read that. It's pretty popular to say that because they think it doesn't fit the context. I think it does fit the context, though. If Paul is saying, look, the reason I'm all in for Christ is because I'm completely bound to Christ and he's who I belong to, then what he's warning these Corinthians in verses 14 through the end is about, look, your affection for the worldly things and the people of the world and the relationships in the world are actually part of the problem. And so you need to not be bound together with these things that bring you down. Let's finish talking about chapter 6. So other comments as we finish through chapter 6. What stands out to you here or you think is important to bring up? What's the application here for not being bound together with unbelievers? Because a lot of times there's debate that goes on about what is this talking about? What does this mean? How should we understand this text? Lisa? Okay, so did you say the pendulum of influence? Yeah, so this idea of being unequally yoked, Is that what you're getting at? There's sort of an imbalance in a relationship that somebody has with somebody who's not godly. And the reason that the pull is stronger towards the ungodly, actually, I'll ask it as a question. Why is it an unequal? Why is there, do you think, a tendency for somebody who's godly that links up with somebody who's ungodly in some way to tend to be pulled more the ungodly way rather than the other? Why is that? Why is that? So, Clay.
As Christians, we're already fighting being pulled in two different directions.
Yes.
And the godly approach is not necessarily the natural attraction to my, you know, my physical body. I'm pulled by spiritual things and I'm pulled by fleshly things. We're told that in 1 Corinthians.
Right.
And in Romans. And if you have somebody that has no rules and they're just going the other direction, you add that up, that's a quarter to three quarters. You're getting pulled the other way.
Yeah, very good. I mean, there's already these affections and these temptations pulling me towards worldly things. And so for me then to link up in some way with somebody that I'm trying to pull the other way, I've got both my own desires and then their influence pulling me the other way. I've illustrated that with kids before by having like a tug of war with somebody on the ground and somebody on a table. You're trying to pull your friends up onto a table. They're trying to pull you down. You kind of already want to be down there anyway most of the time. So it's a very dangerous or precarious thing to mess around with. So good comment. Does this apply in all relationships? Is this about marriage? Is this about business? Is this about friendship? Is this, what do you think? Yeah, I think if we're honest about this, that's the idea. Now, where people get a little hung up is because it's written as like a command, do not do this, then questions have been asked, well, what if somebody was to marry an unbeliever? Question number one, is that sin? Question number two, is there anything they need to do to repent of that sin? And Paul doesn't seem to have any of that sort of on his mind at this point. Rather than to give the instruction, don't be bound together with unbelievers. Like, don't do that. Don't get into this situation. And remember that God made a bunch of promises regarding being able to stay focused on Him. So whether this is friendship, marriage, business, anybody that has done business and is linked up with people that don't have godly character trying to accomplish business, you know that it begins to test your resolve and your integrity. As they do things that you wouldn't do. So, other thoughts here? Comments? Tim?
I just thought he's making a sort of like a logic argument that light and darkness, Belial, what did he say? Believer with unbeliever, Christ with Belial. You know, these are things that are just not compatible. It's not naturally.
Yeah, very good. So these things are just things that don't go together. Maureen Carlson made this comment. Jesus said you cannot worship God and mammon or riches. And Charity mentioned, like, this could definitely be seen in marriage to unbelieving people. And she's talked about that with her own marriage that she had. So that's right. Paul makes a list of, look, if you think about who you are, the temple of God, you think about whose you are, God's, then there are just some things that are really incompatible, and we need to be really careful. Just like Jesus prayed, that doesn't mean we have to go out of the world. We can't not be around ungodly people, but we can be careful about becoming yoked to them in certain kinds of activities and projects and other things. Anyway, other thoughts or comments about that? Go ahead.
Might have, you know,
All right, very good. So as Mike's pointing out, this could also have to do with the being careful of who our teachers are. And the Corinthians needed to understand that. Even this phrase like unbelieving, do not be bound together with unbelievers. You guys remember back in chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what was the thing that was like the bad morals that were corrupt, or the, you know, the bad company that was corrupting good morals? What was it actually about? It's about the resurrection. It wasn't even about like drinking or sexual immorality. It was about a theological stance that didn't believe in the resurrection, and that bad company was corrupting these good morals. So like Mike says, this could be about teaching as well, so being careful about that. Very good. Other thoughts here? This really is not a very good chapter division, in my opinion, like if I was the guy deciding chapter divisions. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I personally think that verse should belong with chapter 6. What are the these promises? Therefore, having these promises, what promises? All right, going back to verse 16, I'll dwell with them and walk among them. That's a promise. Also in that verse, I'll be their God, they'll be my people. Next verse. Yeah, I'll welcome you. That's a promise. What's that? You'll be my sons and my daughters. So Paul sort of says here, look, think deeply about these promises that God made with the condition of removing ourselves from the worldly and ungodly kinds of activities of things. God will welcome us. God will be our family. God will be with us. God will walk with us. And Paul says, if you think deeply about these promises, then what is it you should do according to 7:1? Make holiness perfect. Perfect holiness. Move towards holiness in what areas of life? How does he say it? All right, you do it in the fear of the Lord, but perfecting holiness in the flesh and in the spirit. What do you guys make of that? What does in the flesh and in the spirit mean? What's that?
Like the worldly physical life that you're living, but also the spiritual life that you're working towards.
Okay, all right, good. Yeah, kind of like the inner and the outer, like what you do with your body, one, and what you do with your heart and what you do with your mind. How many people do you know that, you know, they don't necessarily do things wrong with their body, like they might be sexually moral, they do a pretty good job with their speech, at least when it comes to what we might consider profane things, but their attitudes are all over the place. There's not a holiness of attitude. And here the call is, get that all moving the right direction. Perfect holiness in the flesh and in the spirit in the fear of the Lord. Other thoughts about that? Larry?
I wonder how his audience would have thought about this word fear, which is phobos.
Yeah, so when we're told in verse 1 to do all of this in the fear of God, you know, what does this mean, the fear of God? Is God someone to be, quote, afraid of? And I think in the context, part of the answer would be, yeah, absolutely. Like, go back to what he was saying in chapter 6. What partnership does the temple of God have with, what was the opposite, with idols? Can you think of any Old Testament stories where they brought idols into the temple? You guys remember that? And God was just like, no big deal, right? Like that. You go back to the history of Israel, that's why God essentially would rain fire and brimstone down on them. Like, when God would get really upset was when people begin to think, well, the holiness of God is compatible with all of these sort of worldly, ungodly things. And God's like, that's not true at all. Remember back in chapter 5, he mentioned the fear of the Lord or the fear of God in chapter 5, verse 11. And he said, knowing the fear of the Lord, what do? We persuade people. Here, though, in chapter 7, 1, it's more like knowing the fear of the Lord, we need to persuade ourselves to perfect holiness and to do what's right. Any other thoughts about that, Clay?
I was going to say, I think it's a good thing, too, to recognize what it's not saying in 6 and the beginning of 7 of all of these connections and ties. It's talking about a link or holding hands with and not being around or influencing. Because you're right, you can't influence both ways, but if you go back to Acts chapter 18, when he goes to Corinth and talks to the Jews and they say, nope, and he goes, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Those Gentiles didn't have a whole lot in common with Paul. He spent a year and a half with them, teaching them and showing them righteousness and what this is supposed to look like. So it's not telling us, go out from among them and be separate, get away from people that are unholy. That's not the point.
Yeah, very good. Clay's bringing up a good point. This idea is, I mean, everything he's been saying is about actually the ministry of trying to reach ungodly people. We're trying to get people to reconcile to God. I think what he's warning against here is the trick that some people play in their own mind. Oh, I know how I'm going to influence these people. I'm going to go live their life with them and participate in all their ungodliness with a goal of maybe like moving them closer to God. That's not true. There's a difference between being around people, loving people, trying to be an example to people, while maintaining the distance between their ungodly deeds and saying like, hey, it's better over here. It's better over here. Versus, I'm going to go down into their darkness and sort of like participate with them. So that is something to think about and maybe more to talk about on that on another occasion. So, all right, let's keep reading here. Chapter 7, verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you. For I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. As he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I had caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more toward you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. All right. Something changes here in Paul's like demeanor. And if you were to say, like, what's Paul feeling now? Did anybody catch in these verses what he's feeling now at the end of this sort of pouring out his heart moment? He's really joyful. He keeps saying that, actually. I rejoice about this. I rejoice about this. Generally, Paul's relationship with the Corinthians was he was doubting that they were going to do well. Like, he was struggling with them. But what does he kind of keep saying here? Not only am I rejoicing about you, I'm also what? I'm boasting about you before Titus went. I'm confident. How confident is he? Did anybody catch it? Look at the last verse of chapter 7. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. Some versions may even say it more emphatically than that. That I'm just completely confident about you. All right. Does Paul seem a little bit like, I don't know, wishy-washy or up and down or, you know, bipolar here? Like, because he'll say, you guys aren't opening your hearts. You guys aren't doing what you should. You guys are being immature. And then at times he'll say, like, I rejoice. I think you're awesome. I have complete confidence in you. What do you make of this? He is a parent. I think this is something to really talk about. And maybe this is important to talk about in our friendships, in our relationships in the church. You know, real intimate relationship is like this, where you can simultaneously have sort of deep disappointment and frustrations and longings for things to be better, while at the same time having, like, the best thoughts about these people that you have. Like, again, your children can be the most exasperating and most inspiring, sometimes even on the same day, you know? Or maybe even in the same moment. Like, you can see the good in them, you can have confidence in what God's doing in their life, but be profoundly disappointed in some shortcoming or something like that. But I think you get some real stuff from Paul on this right here. So for the time we have left, I'll just open up comments about what you read there in chapter 7. What things stood out to you in this text as you studied it? Things you found interesting or helpful or important? Yeah. This coming of Titus is a big deal. Remember back in chapter 2 when this parenthetical section started? What did he actually do because he couldn't find Titus? He had been waiting for Titus. He couldn't find rest. He was so upset. And he actually left Troas where there were what? There was an opportunity there. For Paul to walk away from like an open door and an opportunity, you know how troubled he was to not find Titus. Now, by the way, if we were the Corinthians, what should we make of this whole Titus thing? Like, Paul being so upset that he couldn't find Titus, and then when he finally did find Titus, it changed everything and everything was better. If we're Corinthians, what should we learn from this? Are these guys in Corinth that are telling us Paul doesn't care about us? Paul doesn't really think about us? Paul has sort of left you guys out to dry? Are those guys telling the truth? No, this whole thing that Paul's writing them should help them see. Do you guys understand how much I love you? Like, I was wrecked that I couldn't find Titus when he was coming back with word from you. And I finally found him, and it changed everything. And that made it better. All right, what else? What was it that Titus said when he came back that changed Paul? What was the report that Titus brought? Yeah, like, Titus came back and said, no, look, Paul, that stuff that you wrote them before that was really hard, they've wrestled with it, and they want to do better. It got to them, and they want to change, and they've got this sort of zeal and perspective that they want to do the right things. They don't like who they've been, and they want you in their life. Like, all of that's reported here in this chapter, which is really exciting, actually. What else? What else stands out to you? This is a great text, guys. There's lots of stuff, so it seems like everybody that's talking are the same one. So I hope the rest of you read it. But what's good about chapter 7? Here's for some from some other voices. Thanks, Randy. Yeah, very good. So Paul's saying, like, you know, I sent this letter. I don't regret it, although I did regret it for a little while. Anybody that's ever confronted somebody or said something hard to somebody you love, and then you have to wait to figure out if it worked, you know, you have these nights where you're like, maybe I shouldn't have done that. Maybe I came down too hard. But now when it's all said and done, Paul's like, good. It all worked out. Like, it did what I hoped it would do. That's a very important thing. What else? What else do you see here? Lisa?
Verse 10 makes me think of backtracking to the section at the end of chapter 6. It's a contrast in godly grief with worldly grief, and neither is compatible with the other. And one is bringing you closer to God and holiness, but God, the other, is going to keep you farther away from Him, and you can't associate with that.
That's very good. I hadn't really ever thought about that. But yeah, as Lisa's pointing out, in verse 10 there's a difference between, like, godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow, when somebody gets caught doing the wrong thing, they're just sorry they got caught, kind of thing. And it doesn't necessarily bring them back to God. It just makes them better at hiding whatever they're doing. Godly sorrow brings people back closer to God. But I hadn't thought about the connection to, at the end of chapter 6, ungodly people will move me further away from God. Godly people will move me closer. Great. Good point. What else? Any else? Yeah, Adam.
This chapter is encouraging to me because it demonstrates that people can actually get things right. And
yeah.
To the point where they're boasted about by somebody like Paul, who maybe feels like Paul might be so far out of reach. Maybe we can relate to the Corinthians and the fact that the Corinthians can get things right. It's an encouragement that maybe we can get something right too.
Yeah, I mean, having these two letters to the Corinthians that were, where this church was such a mess and there were so many problems and so much immaturity, this should be a time where we just think, wow, if they could figure this out, so can anybody, right? I mean, if they can get to the point, but notice it took Paul loving them in this way and challenging them in these ways. Like, he had to do this to get them to this place, even sending Titus to them to try to stir them up. He was relentless in trying to help them change, but they finally did. All right, thank you for your participation, and there were some comments on here that I didn't get to. Lisa Mills wrote, don't have regrets in changing your behavior / life to serve God as it produces salvation. I like that. But thanks for being with us online and in class. Next week, we'll be in chapters 8 and 9, so we're going to try to get through both of those chapters. It's 2 chapters a week from here on out, so please be prepared for class. I appreciate it.